Thank you, Chris. Good morning. Let me add my welcome to you. My name is Dan Mock. I am one of the elder pastors here at Blacksburg Christian Fellowship. We are in the midst of a series we've entitled Enduring Faith, and it's based on the letter to the Hebrews. If you'd like to turn there, we'll be there this morning in chapter 9. Enduring Faith. One of the challenges to enduring faith is guilt and shame that we all feel about our moral failures. Moral failures, that's what we Christians call sin, when we've disobeyed what we know God has called us to do. Brennan Manning was a fellow pilgrim, just as we all are. He wrote a book called The Ragamuffin Gospel, which I commend to you. It's an excellent book. In that book, Brennan talks about his struggles with alcoholism and his struggles just to accept and live in the gospel. He also tells of a story when he went into a 28-day rehab program. He went in with a bunch of other folks, and the folks in there all pledged to one another that they would be truly honest to themselves and to each other. And they gave each other freedom to verify what they were telling each other. Well, this one guy, Max, had trouble with truth. He had a hard time confessing that he was in a 28-day treatment program for alcohol, and he was there because he had an alcohol problem. But one day the leader asked the group, he said, "Have you ever, while you were drunk, hurt another person, whether it be a family member or a friend?" And they went around the circle, and guys and girls told about how they had done that. Well, when they got to Max, Max said, "No, I've never hurt anyone when I've been drunk. I would never hurt my wife or any one of my four kids." Well, the group leader said, "I don't believe you, Max. We're going to call your wife." So they called his wife, and they put her on the speakerphone. And when they put her on the speakerphone, Brennan Manning says, Max started breathing heavily because he just didn't want to face what was coming. He just didn't want to face what was coming. To make a long story short, Max's wife gets on the phone and he tells a story of one night when Max took their 9-year-old daughter a winter night out shopping for shoes. And he bought her a new pair of shoes. And he said as they were driving home, they passed a bar and he saw cars of his friends. And so he stopped. And as he was getting out, it was 12 degrees outside and the wind was blowing. He said to his daughter, "I'll be right back. You play with your new shoes. I'll be right back." The bottom line of the story is he went into the bar and he forgot about her. She suffered severe frostbite and lost a thumb and a forefinger. This is what the wife is telling them on the phone. She lost a thumb and forefinger and her ears were so damaged she'll be deaf the rest of her life. Well, Brennan Manning says by this time Max is on the floor convulsing. Because he didn't want to face the reality of what he'd done. He would rather live in a fantasy world in which it never happened rather than face the truth of what he had done. My guess is that many, if not most of us, have something like that in our past that we struggle with reconciling. It may not be as severe as Max, but we have something we're struggling with. It may be the fact that we've discarded a spouse. It may be that in a fit of anger and rage, we physically harm someone when we knew we should have never done that. It may have been a forced sexual encounter. It may be that we aborted a child. It may be a problem with recurring anger. Or maybe a time when we took our tongue and we sliced someone so badly it might as well have been with a knife. The question is, what do we do with guilt like that and the shame associated with those failures? Do we deny the truth, acting as if it never happened, like Max did? Or do we try to convince ourselves that maybe in our situation it was okay, somehow it was justified given our particular circumstances? Is there another alternative? I think our passage this morning is going to show us that there is another way to deal with guilt and shame. If you'll let me read that to you, I'm going to be in Hebrews chapter 9. I'm going to begin with the 11th verse. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more will he purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Let me pause for a moment and pray. Father, I thank you for this passage, for this verse, for the promises that it speaks to, of the glory of the sacrifice of Jesus that it speaks to. Father, would you take my stammering tongue and let the truth of your word be heard through what I speak as you apply it to our hearts by your Holy Spirit. Lord, do the work that I could never do with my tongue. Let your truth be seen and heard. In Jesus' name, amen. To fully understand this passage this morning, we actually need to turn back. So if you will, turn back with me a page, and I go back to where Jeff ended last week. I'm going to be in chapter 8, verse 6, where we read, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. What he's arguing here is that we can know that Jesus is better than the old system, because his promises, the promises that he brings, the promises associated with his covenant are better. And then he goes to list those promises later on in chapter 8, down in verse 10. If you look there with me, one of the promises in verse 10 is that God says, through the prophet Jeremiah, I will put my laws into their minds, that's our thought processes, and I will put them, write them on their hearts. Those are our affections. God says that one of the aspects of becoming a believer is that we receive these promises. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. The old heart, the old mind is gone, and he's going to give us a new heart and a new mind based on his law. It's going to be an internal thing, not an external thing as it was in the old covenant, but it's something that's going to be truly internalized. That's one of the promises. Verse 10 also says that he will be their God and they shall be my people. Well, the Israelites were his people, but this is going to be something new, something different, something even more special. And we know that in Ephesians, Paul wrote to us, Ephesians 1:4, he wrote and he said that God has chosen us before the creation of the world. And he's chosen us in a very special way. If you go and look in John chapter 17, when Jesus is praying, he prays for himself, he prays for his disciples. Then he prays for us and he says, Father, I want those you have given to me to be with me where I am. Did you hear that? Those you have given to me. We are his people because he's actually taken us and he's given us to Jesus. It's a remarkable thing. The promise is we shall be his people, those he has chosen for himself. We don't choose him. He has already chosen us. Verse 11 has another one of the promises. It says that they shall all know me from the least to the greatest. I take that to mean we're not going to cower before God. We're not going to stand in fear because of what we've done. We're not going to run away anymore. We're going to be at peace with him. We're going to be comfortable with him because we know him and he knows us. But we know him in his mercy and his loving kindness and his grace extended to us through Jesus. And then the last promise here is that he will be merciful toward their iniquities. And I will remember their sins no more. This is so amazing. God promises us that in this new and greater covenant, he's going to forget our sins. Think about that for a second. The God who is all-knowing says he's going to deliberately and willfully forget our sins. He's going to erase the record. He's going to wipe the slate clean. He's going to remove any trace or record of our offenses. And he's going to do that because of the work of Jesus in this new covenant, the high priest of a better covenant. And these are fantastic promises for a fantastic covenant with an even more fantastic high priest, Jesus. And then in verse 13, the writer says that even though these things are fading away, they still serve as a shadow pointing us to the new, better reality. And then he goes on and he talks about in verses 1 through 5 about the rituals and the articles associated with the new covenant. And he talks about, and I just want to just touch on these briefly, I don't have time to go into the detail, but he talks about all of the things that were inside that tent. The holy place, which is the outer portion, and then the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, which is behind the curtain. And all of these things point to Jesus. All of them point to Jesus. The candles inside this tent, it was covered with four fabrics or animal hides. It was dark inside. The candles were the only light. That candle points to Jesus, the light of the world. In there was a table with the bread of the presence, the bread, 12 loaves for the 12 tribes. But that represents Jesus, who's the bread of life. These were all shadows. Jesus is the reality. There was an altar there, an altar with incense. And the high priest would take that incense and he would take it into the Holy Holies once a year, but all the time, there had to be incense burning all the time, day and night. Their responsibility was to never let it go out, because that represents the prayers of Jesus, who chapter 7 tells us that Jesus always intercedes for us before the Father. And inside the Holy of Holies, behind that curtain, was the Ark of the Covenant. Inside the Ark of the Covenant, there were three things. First, there was a jar of manna. And if you remember, the manna in the wilderness was only good for one day. If they tried to keep it till the next day, it putrefied. Except on the Sabbath, it would be kept good for 2 days, but then it would putrefy. The manna inside the ark in the Holy of Holies represents that Jesus is always able to present us pure before His Father. The manna was kept pure, and we are kept pure. It's a shadow of the reality. Inside that ark was also Aaron's rod, the branch that budded, showing that Aaron was God's anointed high priest. But that represents the true branch, as it says in Zechariah 6:12, that Jesus is that true branch. As Jesus said in John 15, I am the vine. Also inside that ark of the covenant were the Ten Commandments, God's law, representing that inside that Holy of Holies, Jesus was going in and He would perfectly fulfill all of God's commandments. All of this pointed to Jesus. And then there was the cover. In the Old Testament, the word is kippar. It's similar to the word kippur. It's the same thing. It means a cover. A cover. It's been taken to mean atonement place, the seat of mercy, the mercy seat. But it was the cover. And it represented what the sacrifices in the Old Covenant did. They covered over the sin. They covered over. It was the cover. He writes about all these things, but as I would have loved if I were a high school student, he says, I do not have time to go into these things, and so I won't speak of them in detail either, but that's the background. But the question is, all this blood, we sang about it this morning, and the only way in was with all this blood, but why? Why all the blood? Because in our day and age, it seems so old, so old-fashioned. It seems so brutal, so crude, so archaic. Why all the blood? It's just so yucky. It's so yucky. Well, the first thing the blood does is it reminds us of a need for justice. Way back in the very beginning, in Genesis chapter 2, God said that if we disobeyed His commandments, the just punishment was death. But in His mercy, He allowed us to substitute an animal for us, for ourselves. So the animal would die at our hands. And in some small measure, some justice was afforded. The second reason is that sacrificing an animal is just plain violent. And it reminds us of the violence of our sin. Sacrificing an animal is ugly. It's bloody. It's messy. I witnessed this for 2 years when I lived in Turkey as they went through the rituals of the Muslim religion. It's a messy, violent, it's just ugly. It's loud. It's not quiet. It's ugly. Sometimes we want to fool ourselves into thinking that our sin, my sin, it's not so messy. It's not yucky. It's okay. The sacrifice reminded us day in, day out, year after year, that sin is violent, it's ugly, and it's unattractive. Third, sacrificing an animal proved to be quite costly, because sin is costly. And in this case, the sacrifices would actually cost us money, because I would have to bring the very best from my flock, something without blemish, without spot, without wrinkle, something that was completely pure, the very best. And I had to give it over completely to God to be sacrificed, and I didn't even get to share in a single lamb chop. That's the way it was. The blood was a visible reminder of the need for justice and just how ugly our sin really is. In fact, it's probably not a bad idea. I wish it was still, I still need those reminders of how ugly my sin is. Verses 6 through 10 now, the writer starts to explain the deficiencies of this old covenant, why it was only there, put there for a shadow. In verse 7, we read about the activities of the high priest, that he would go into the most holy place. No regular priest ever went in behind that curtain. They ministered on the outside. Somebody like you or me, common folks, we'd never get anywhere near the place. This is what it looked like. There was a fence around the whole tabernacle. There was a courtyard. You and I could go as far as that altar there in the outer courtyard. That's as far as we could go. That's where we took our sacrifices. We could never get close to God. But the high priest would go in once a year, every year, into the center on the Yom Kippur, on the Day of Covering. And he would go in as a representative for all the people. And there were a bunch of rules. He had to wash himself ceremonially. And then he put on these special clothes that they only wore that one day, these white linens, the only day they wore them. And he would sacrifice a bull for his own sins and the sins of his family. He would stand before that bull and he would put his hands on the bull's head. And he would confess every sin he could think of. He'd speak them out. And by doing that, he would symbolically transfer his guilt onto that bull. And then they'd take a goat, and for the sins of all the people, that's you and me, he would stand there and he'd do the same thing. He'd put his hands on that goat, and he'd speak, he'd confess all of the sins of the people, and transfer the guilt of the people onto that goat. And then they would slaughter that bull and that goat. And he would go into the Holy of Holies with a censer of incense for intercession, and the blood of the bull and the blood of the goat. And he would sprinkle it on that mercy seat. And by doing so, he would cover over the sins of the people. And God showed that that was an acceptable sacrifice because the high priest didn't die in his presence. But notice in chapter 7, it says he would offer this for himself and the unintentional sins of the people. Unintentional, either through ignorance or through carelessness. Those sins were covered over. However, intentional sins, sins where I knew God said no and I did it anyway, except in very limited circumstances, there was no sacrifice offered for those sins. God didn't provide anything for them except the sure expectation of a just punishment on the sinner. Only unintentional sins were covered over. In verses 8 through 10, we get to the bottom line of what the problems with the Old Covenant were. First, of course, there is this problem of, I have, and this may make me special, but I have sinned intentionally. I have consciously and deliberately done things that I know God told me not to do. Under the old system, there was nothing left for me except the fear of God's punishment. Secondly, the Old Covenant provided no access to God. In verse 8 puts it this way. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet been opened. The people of Israel were literally on the outside looking in. Without access to God, there could be no intimacy with Him. There's no way to know God. There was no access, no way in. The third problem with the Old Testament covenant, the Old Covenant is listed in verse chapter 9, is that according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. That was Max's problem. That was Max's problem. He had this guilty conscience and he had no way to wipe it clean. Now, when I touch on the topic of conscience, I need to be clear that we understand what this means. Because in our culture, the popular notion of what the culture is doesn't align with the Bible. In our culture, we think of the conscience as our guide. If you're familiar with the story of Pinocchio, Pinocchio was this cute little puppet who wanted to be a real boy. So he came to life, but he came to life devoid of a conscience. So he was given a little guy to walk along with him to be his conscience, a little guy named Jiminy Cricket. And if you remember the old Disney movie, the tagline of the movie was, always let your conscience be your guide. But see, that's not what the Bible tells us about the purpose and function of our conscience. The other way in popular culture we think about the conscience is we think of it as maybe an angel sitting on one shoulder, that's my conscience, and I've got this demon on the other shoulder, and they're both talking to me, telling me what I ought to do, offering suggestions. That's not the scriptural view of the conscience. The scriptural view of a conscience is laid out for us by Paul in the letter to the Romans. In chapter 2, verse 15, he says, they, non-believers, show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. You see that our conscience acts as a witness. Later on in chapter 9, he said, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. See, our conscience is a witness to testify to us whether or not we are living action by action, moment by moment, in accord with our own internal moral code. It either gives us a pat on the back or a kick in the backside. John MacArthur, a pastor and author, described the conscience this way. He said, the conscience is a built-in warning system that signals when something we have done is wrong. The conscience is to our souls what pain sensors are to our bodies. Our conscience inflicts distress in the form of guilt whenever we violate what our heart tells us is right. The writer is trying to show us here that these rituals repeated day after day, year after year, could not cleanse the conscience. And neither do our little rituals that we perform day after day, year after year, cleanse our conscience. We think if we could just do this and this and this, then we'll balance the scales for the wrong things we've done. But Max knew, and I think each of us know, that nothing he could do could wash his conscience clean of what he had done to his daughter. There was nothing he could do. But now our writer offers us some hope. This is the good news. Against this backdrop of bleakness and depression, this is a horrible situation. He calls us to see the beauty of Jesus, the beauty of the new covenant, the beauty of his sacrifice. He's going to show us why Jesus is better than the old covenant and why he may be better than you have ever imagined. In verse 11, he says, when Christ appeared as a high priest, he reminds us that Jesus is a new high priest. He's a better high priest. We skipped over this in our sermon series, but back in chapter 7, verses 24 through 26 or 27, he says, consequently, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. And listen to this description of Jesus as our high priest. He's holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those Old Testament high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Jesus is a better high priest. Remember what we learned back in chapter 4? That he was able to sympathize with our weaknesses because he was tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. You know what? Jesus gets it. He's been here. He's walked in your path. And yet he walked it in perfect obedience to God. Jesus is a better high priest. And then we see in chapter 9 that not only is he a better high priest, he says he is a high priest of the good things that have come. This is another reminder back to the promises. Remember, he came and he gave us better promises. In fact, these promises are so good. He references it here. The writer references it here. And then he references it again in chapter 10. He repeats the whole list again, lest we forget that the promises are better. And then he goes on to say that Jesus is a better tabernacle, because he says, then through the greater and more perfect tent. You see, where Jesus is so much better. The old system had a tent that was made by hands and was covered with animal hides. The tabernacle where Jesus ministers is not made by hands and is not defiled by sin. It's a tabernacle made by Jesus himself in the presence of his Father. It's a better tabernacle, a better priest, better promises, a better tabernacle. And then he shows us that it's a better method. For he entered once for all. Nothing needs to be repeated over and over again like in the old covenant, because his sacrifice, as we read in chapter 7, is fully sufficient for all time, for all people, for all sin. It's so important. It's so important that the writer repeats this four times in chapter 7 once, and then three times here in chapter 9 and chapter 10. For all people, for all time, for all sin, once for all, a better method. And not only that, but Jesus is a better sacrifice because He gave Himself. It says He entered once for all, not by the means of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood. His own blood. Remember what we read in chapter 7, that He's holy. He's pure. He's untainted by sin. He's the Son who has been made perfect forever. And He is, as our high priest, He has offered Himself and His blood to the Father for us. He is the holy Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. His death on the cross was more costly and more violent than any Old Testament sacrifice under the Old Covenant. But it has finally achieved a perfect justice. Jesus is a better sacrifice. And then he goes on to say, securing for us an eternal redemption. The results are so much better. It's not a temporary redemption, but a permanent. Under the old system, every unintentional sin required a sacrifice. And again, remember, there was no sacrifice for intentional sins. But Jesus achieved a permanent, eternal redemption for all punishment for every sin, unintentional as well as even intentional sins, when he offered himself on the cross for those who believe. And then finally, the writer tells us that this sacrifice did something the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, could never do. He says, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works? How does he do that? Remember the promise. Remember the promise. God said, I will remember their sins no more. He said, I'm going to forget your sins. This is a deliberate act of the will. Remember, he is all-knowing. He knows everything, but he says, I'm going to forget it. I'm never going to bring it up again because he's removed our sins through Jesus. He loves his son. It's the work his son has done, and he said, it's enough. It's finished. It's a better result because it's removed, not covered over. I have a friend who I was talking to him about his house, and the house is about 6 years old, and he's owned it for 2 years, but he said he's discovered a mold problem. And it's not a new mold problem. But apparently the past owners, when they discovered this mold problem, they would simply paint over the mold, and voila, the mold is gone. Well, you're right, exactly. Wait a while, and suddenly, oh look, the mold is back. So they paint over it again. And the mold would appear, and they paint over it again. That's the Old Covenant. That's the Old Covenant. That's covering over. But my friend said he fixed the problem. He peeled back all of that old paint. And then he started peeling back the tape between the boards of the drywall. And then he dug out all of that old, bad drywall until he removed all of the mold. That, my friends, is the New Covenant. Not painted over, but removed. Removed. It's gone. Every trace of it is gone. That's the New Testament. That's the work of Jesus, the better sacrifice. But this only happens through confession. Through frank, open, specific confession to God. Remember how I told you that the priest would go and he'd lay his hands on that bull and he would confess his sins and the sins of the people. We have to do the same thing with Jesus. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us. He'll cleanse us of all our unrighteousness. And that doesn't just mean saying, Jesus, I sinned. Confession means being very specific. Communicating to God that you understand just how seriously he views your sin. Jesus, I confess that my drinking cost my daughter her thumb, her forefinger, and her hearing. Jesus, I confess that by pressuring my girlfriend into having an abortion, I was responsible for her death. Jesus, I confess that my lust for more stuff is driving me to work far too much and is demonstrating to my wife and to my kids
that I love that stuff and that it matters more to me than they do or you do. When we confess like that, we are just like the Old Testament priest, transferring our guilt, but not onto a bull. We're transferring that guilt onto Jesus, who willingly bore that guilt on a cross for us. He bore the guilt, the shame, and the punishment. Jesus, I confess that my lustful viewing of pornography violated, broke your law, and caused my wife to think that she was something less than the beautiful, precious daughter of the King. Father, forgive me, and I accept your cleansing. That's what it takes. It seems too good to be true, though. Could this actually be real? That Jesus actually bore all the cost of my sin? And that God is not holding it against me at all in any way? And will actually accept me into His presence? And He'll do that with joy? But this is actually at the heart of the gospel. This is what it means to believe in Jesus. If I still cling to the notion that Jesus' sacrifice isn't enough, that there's still something I need to do, no matter what it is, then I don't really believe in the sufficiency of Jesus. That old hymn says it best. Can it be that I could possibly gain an interest, a share in my Savior's blood? How is it possible? It seems too improbable. And yet this passage assures us that it's true. He died for me who caused His pain. Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, would die for me? Our passage today challenges us. Will you believe and trust Jesus? Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the wonder of the sacrifice of Jesus. It is beyond what I can comprehend. But Father, by Your power, by Your hand, by Your mercy and by Your Spirit, would You open our eyes to see? That we would let go of every ritual that we try to cling to make ourselves acceptable to You, and just receive Jesus, who once for all gave Himself for every sin, no matter how gross, no matter how severe, no matter how extreme. Father, give us the faith. Fill us. Allow us to believe right now that Jesus is enough. For Your glory we ask. Amen.